Our scripture reading for this morning is in Galatians, the end of chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God.
What does it mean to be a Christian? Of course, there's many answers. It means to be right with God. It means to be forgiven, to be all clear from wrongdoing. It means to be justified, a word we've heard and we've been talking about in our series, which of course not only means we're forgiven, but it means God says, come, you're welcome. So it means lots of different things. As we come to what some say is the culmination of the Apostle Paul, what he's been saying thus far. And by the way, as you see on your screen, it's on your bulletins. We are in a series through the book of Galatians. It's a letter that he wrote to this area and these churches, the church, capital C, a bunch of churches in this region where he had been. But they were now dealing with false doctrines, you could say. They were having people lie to them and tell them that they had to go back, in a sense, and become under the Mosaic law. They had to take dietary rules, and especially the big issue, we keep saying it, even though we haven't seen much of it in the text that's coming, was that the men had to be circumcised. That was something that was prescribed under the Mosaic law, and these Judaizers, as we sort of refer to them, they said, Jesus, faith, that's all great, but you got to go back. You got to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law. And Paul has been laboring, the Apostle Paul, laboring to communicate that no, the law has its place in God's time frame, but it's not to remove the promises that were made as far back as Abraham. And so even Abraham comes up in our passage today. It's always been about faith and trust. And so the law, though it has a temporary part for God's people, it's no longer needed in terms of being the thing that gets us right with God. In fact, it never was the thing that got anyone right with God. The law played a parallel role, if you will, not to be right with God, but because people are right with God, God chooses and God redeems a people out of Egypt, saves them, the Israelites. Now here's how to live. And then there was specific laws pertaining to Israel. And he's been arguing in here that the law can't give life. And we saw last week, in fact, that the purpose of the law was to reveal our sinfulness. Now, the law does a lot more. I had a good conversation with someone last week. The law of God, if we go back in the Old Testament, and not just the Mosaic law, but all of it, it shows us God's heart. We learn what matters to God and what's important. And that is true. What Paul, though, was saying last week is that the law reveals that we need a Savior. We not only fall short, like if this is God's standard, we fall short of it, we miss the mark, but we choose to sin. We choose to trespass and transgress the law. That's in us. That's in us. We need to be saved. So it's not the only purpose of the law, but it's what Paul was driving at. Stop trying to do things to be saved. Because, one, this law, it's revealing that you can't do all those things, and it's never intended to give that life. That can only come by faith. And what he's been fleshing out specifically is that faith that justifies, that makes God forgive and welcome, which is a trust, faith, belief in the person and work of Jesus. And so that's really been his flow of thought through all of these verses. And then we come to verses 24 and 25, which is sort of carryover from last week, but we have to hear these to get the flow of thought. So verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian." I read one commentator this week who called it a babysitter. Most kids don't like babysitters. They like some babysitters over other babysitters, but generally they want to have that day when mom and dad can leave them home. The law was our babysitter, our guardian, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, again, specific faith in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we are no longer under a guardian. And now verse 26. And this is the verse, if you got to leave in the next 2 minutes after you hear verse 26, you've heard it all. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That's it. That is the wonder of our passage today. In fact, my message today is called "The Wonder of Being a Child of God." And right there, verse 26 sums it up. "For in Christ Jesus," not in law keeping, not in being circumcised for us 2,000 years later, not in going to church, not in giving, not in praying X amount of times, not in reading your Bible through in a year six times or two times, or in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is the wonder of being a child of God, and that's what we want to spend our time considering this morning. If you haven't opened to Galatians yet, I hope you will. Galatians 3 and 4, page 973 in the blue covered Bibles. If you need those, want to use those and borrow those today. Keep in mind, again, that the numbers, all of them, the big numbers, the chapter numbers, and the small verse numbers, were not inspired. The Apostle Paul didn't sit there and, decide how many chapters, how he was going to divide it up. He wrote a letter. And some very helpful people came later and put those numbers in, and it's good. But chapter 4, verse 1 is not a new thought. And that's why Joyce read to us 3:20, whatever it was, through 4:7, because the thought is all there. So we're going to be the end of 3 into 4, considering the wonder, say it again, the wonder of being a child of God. The wonder of being a child of God. So verse 26, one more time. "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now, right away, we have to deal with two things. We've got to address two pressing things. First is the word "son." Now, maybe your ears caught it. I hope you did. My message is the wonder of being a child of God. And I said it's right there in verse 26. "For in Christ you are all sons of God." What's the deal? There's a bunch of daughters in the room too, right? And sons and daughters are children of God, right? Yes, that is true. Why is the word "son" there? Why does the Apostle Paul say it that way? Well, we need to understand a couple of things. In our day, it is somewhat offensive to see just the masculine. And this is not a case as there are other places in the Bible where it was just the standard sort of rule of the day to use the masculine pronoun or whatever to refer to all. Okay, that's not that kind of an example here. It's very deliberate because in the culture back in the day when Paul was writing, first century world, ancient cultures, daughters could not inherit property. So the Apostle Paul here isn't just using the masculine because it's what everybody did. No, he's saying something pretty profound. It's actually very revolutionary to women hearing this. In Christ, you are all men and women. Sons, you have something in Christ that in our day, he's saying, doesn't happen. In our day, right, women can't inherit property. In Paul's day, it was only the son that could be the legal heir and it was forbidden, a forbidden status for women. But now Paul uses this language to say, no, you men and women, you are all sons. That is the right of inheritance. That's a wondrous, wondrous thing. And it's hard for us to see that, and we're so used to being inclusive, and I think that's a great thing. And there's other times you hopefully notice and hear me when Paul will, at least in the ESV, it'll say, now brothers, and that word often is the generic that means brothers and sisters. And so I often will translate it that way, and we need to. But here, the word son is the right choice because it's speaking of inheritance laws, and it's speaking of this wonderful truth that now, men and women are sons. And that does mean, yes, a child of God. But we want to keep that word, the word son. We don't want to miss that and too quickly try to correct the biblical language and miss how revolutionary this is. It really is revolutionary that now in the gospel, right? It's on your cover there, finding freedom in the gospel and the good news. Women have this elevated status along with men in Christ. You have these inheritance rights, all the stuff he's been talking about being right there with Abraham and being part of the blessing. It matters, it counts. And just as an aside, Paul is very good, the Bible rather, God is very good to make sure that he doesn't just use language that way. In fact, the Bible, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and speaking of God's people, the church, another analogy is that we are the bride of Christ. So men, we get to be a bride. So the gender thing goes both ways. Women are included as sons here, and when it refers to the church in Revelation as the bride, men get to be alongside women there and be the bride of Christ. Paul and the scriptures are very inclusive in how they use the language. It's even-handed, we might say. So that's the word son, and we're going to hear it all throughout the passage. The other thing we've got to address right up front is that to be a son, or as I've explained, to have men and women now have this inheritance right and therefore to be a child of God, it's not a universally given thing. And that's also a hard thing in our day. In our day, everybody wants to say, oh, we're all children of God, right? God made us all. We're all children of God. And the spirit behind that is good. And in fact, the scriptures do speak of all human beings having been made by God and being made in his image. And so there's value to every human. And there is a sense in which because God has made everyone, we are all his offspring. But not everyone is a child of God in the specific sense that is being spoken of here. To be a child of God, that is, to have these inheritance rights of sons in their day, which now includes everyone, is something that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that when we talk with people and people speak about, oh, we're all sons and daughters of God, we're all children of God. We have to understand the spirit of their intent and clarify as well, though, that it isn't as universal as everyone would like it to be. There's some exclusivity here. We need to remember that. Sons come, children of God come through faith in Jesus, through faith. So again, We want to consider this morning the wonder of this, the wonder of what it means to be children of God. We are sons, men and women. We get to inherit, and we get to be children because of justifying faith. Verse 27 now continues to move the wonder of this. Paul writes then, for. So now he's just said, you're all sons through faith. For, he's building on his argument, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now two more very picturesque words. Having been baptized into Christ. He's speaking of water baptism, that immersion that happens and how it's in Christ. When you get baptized, you are immersed in the water and then you come up. And it, of course, is that picture of Jesus being buried and then rising to new life. And baptism is used in this context here in Romans 6 as well to speak about, again, this idea of us going down into death, dying to the old way, and then coming back to life. And so Paul says, you were baptized, and the practice of the early church was that when a person believed, they got baptized. And we tend to slow things down in our day, for good or bad. But to be baptized is to make a public pronouncement that at some point in time, my life was changed. And so I do this act. I'm going to tell my church, my family, the world that I now, my allegiance is somewhere else. And we need to have some more baptisms around this church. In fact, we're talking with some kids and families about some baptisms for later in the year. And we'll let you know those dates and we'll make that available to any of you that haven't yet been baptized. But Paul brings that picture to light. And then he says, have put on Christ. And again, this is where English translations can miss the picturesque idea. It's the idea of being clothed. And I'm looking out at a room today, and we all have clothes on, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing for lots of reasons. It's a good thing. We are clothed, and clothes have a lot to do with who we are, and that was no different then. And so it's very picturesque what Paul is doing here. This language is, in fact, a favorite image and metaphor for him. He uses it in Ephesians and Colossians and Romans. And here, he likens Christ to this garment, this clothing. Pastor Tim Keller points out four wonderful truths that just really bring out the richness of what this means for us. So we have, through baptism, or as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So number one, this speaks of our primary identity as being in Christ. He says, Keller does, our clothing tells people who we are. Nearly every kind of clothing is actually a uniform showing that we are identified with others of the same gender, social class, or national group. But when we say that Christ is our clothing, it's to say that our ultimate identity is found not in those types of classifications, but in Christ. I mean, the best picture of this is sportswear. I mean, you look at athletes and even non-athletes, and they dress in their brands and their, you know, favorite players, the endorsements, and they're making a statement by their clothing of their identity. But Paul here is saying, you're clothed in Christ. He is your identity. So that's number one. Number two, it speaks of the closeness of our relationship to Christ. Our clothes are pretty close to our body, aren't they? And in fact, they're closer than most other possessions that we have. We rely on them for shelter and warmth and to protect from the sun and so forth. They go with us everywhere we go. So when we speak about Christ as our clothing, it's a call to a moment-by-moment dependence and existential, that is, awareness of Him. We are spiritually to practice His presence. He's with us. He's with us. We're clothed in Christ. We can't leave Him behind. We can't say, well, Jesus, I'm going to put you on while I go to Sunday worship, and then I'm going to leave you and go about my week. No, we you know, Paul says, you have put on Christ. It's this close relationship. Number three, it speaks of the imitation of Christ. To practice the presence of Christ, that's a phrase that's very old, and it's a great phrase. It entails that we continually think and act as if Jesus were right before our presence, right before our face, to practice His presence. Well, if we're clothed in Him, then we are right there with Him. And then there's similar phrases throughout the Bible. To walk before Him speaks of this as well. It means to remember that Jesus is with us everywhere we go. In everything we do, we are to put on His virtues, His actions, to walk as He walked, as John would say in his letters. We are to dress up like Jesus. And then lastly, to put on Christ speaks of our acceptability to God. Our acceptability to God. Clothing is worn as adornment. Most of us, we wanted to wear what we wore today so that we would look a certain way. It covers our nakedness, and God has been providing clothes which cover our shame since Genesis 3. So when we speak about Christ as our clothing, it's to say that in God's sight we're loved because of what Jesus has done, His work and His salvation. When God looks at us, He sees us as His sons and daughters because He sees His Son, Jesus. The Lord Jesus has given to us righteousness, perfection, and we wear that. So if you are a Christian, that is, if you are a child of God, which means you're a son, according to Galatians, an heir, it means whether or not you have been baptized yet, it means you have put on Jesus. That's your identity. Identity. It's your primary identity. It speaks of the closeness of your relationship to Christ. It speaks of imitating Christ and of being accepted before God. So verse 26 reveals this amazing intimacy that exists between us and God as we are become His children through faith, men and women. Then verse 27 outlines the wonderful closeness that is there between Christians and God the Son, our Savior. And now verse 28 flows out of these two and shows that there's a unity between Christians. In fact, it doesn't matter ethnic background, it doesn't matter social class, and it doesn't matter gender. Okay, those are irrelevant in assessing whether we belong to Jesus Christ. So verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Revolutionary. Now, Paul isn't saying we get rid of those distinctions. In fact, this whole letter is to say, you Gentiles, you can stay Gentiles. You don't have to become Jews. So Paul doesn't say there is no, meaning distinctions go away. He's saying, but the distinctions go away in terms of what who's accepted, who's allowed in. Those things don't any longer, and at one point they did differentiate who was in and who was out. Now those things don't matter in terms of who's in and who's out. It doesn't matter the culture barrier, Jew or Greek. Cultural divisions have been around forever, sadly, and they still exist today. And as I said, these Galatians aren't to become Jews. That's been Paul's whole argument. They can keep their ethnic identity. And yet in the church, we need to make sure that we... And by in the church, I do mean, yes, in this body, but capital C church. As Christians, we have to make sure that we associate and interact across all sorts of ethnic and racial lines. That is the wonder, the beauty. What Paul speaks of elsewhere, Ephesians especially, as a mystery that Jews and Gentiles are now one, and that in Christ, he broke down the barrier of this wall of hostility. There ought not to be that kind of cultural, ethnic wall of hostility. Now it doesn't matter. That distinction to be with God is gone. Then he speaks of what we could call a class barrier. He says, slave nor free. Now that's a big possible topic. We speak of slavery, and of course it makes us think of slavery in our American history, and that's not what is going on here. This is much more about class and one's job even, but so this isn't to say that, again, that slavery is okay, and of course in our country's history, those that thought slavery was okay, they went to the Bible to support it, and again, the slavery that our country practiced is an abomination to God, and is a sad mark on our country's history, and even the history of the church in some cases. Again, here mostly what Paul has in mind is this economic difference that exists out there. It can't be brought into the church. It doesn't matter what level one person has in a job versus another, whether, again, sort of indentured servant, slave, or free, wealthy kind of a thing. The poor, the rich, we are to be together. We are to be together. Those distinctions don't exist anymore. So Jesus had to deal with this all the time. In his day, people thought the more money you had, it meant a sign of God's blessing. And if you didn't have, well, then God must not have blessed. And so there's stories of rich people coming to Jesus and wanting to show off their wealth and before Jesus. And Jesus and Paul are saying, no. In Christ, having put on Christ, those distinctions aren't there anymore. It doesn't matter. And then the last one, the gender barrier. This was perhaps the strongest barrier of Paul's day. As we already noted with the word son, women couldn't inherit. They didn't occupy the same level of social status in his day. And Paul's saying, those things may still exist out there, but it's in the church, it doesn't matter. In the church, men and women come before God the same way. In the church, men and women both stand at the foot of the cross at the same place. It's not to, again, remove distinction Paul would write elsewhere that there's a place for a husband in a marriage that's different as the head, as the leader, from that of the wife. And those roles are differences in role, not in value. Here, it's about value before God, about who's welcomed in. And so distinctions still exist, but not value. And that's the heart of this. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So all of this has been building. The intimacy of verse 26, as we noted, the wonderful closeness of that we have with God, verse 27, and then the unity that we have within the church, all of that leads him to this final, again, climax to everything he said in all of 3 and really back into chapter 2. You are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. So now, Paul restates it all again and yet a slightly different way. There's now a time for him to come and to say, here's another angle at what I'm driving at. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I mean, so having just spoke about it being an heir, it gives him an idea. He says, I mean, verses 1 and 2, that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians, or babysitters, and managers, until the date set by his father. So Paul is bringing up an analogy that they would know of. And he says, look, you understand that even an heir that's a child, in a lot of ways, in practice, is like the slave in the family. They can't do everything they want. They're not of age yet. There's a date set by their father of when they get to receive the inheritance and act on it and experiencing it. And yet that doesn't come until they grow up a bit, until that time set by the father. A Roman child heir was typically under these guardians, these babysitters, if you will, until about 14. And even then, they were to some degree under other trustees or managers until 25. So in our day, you're 18 and you're on your own. Back then it was possibly 25. Of course, in our day, a lot of kids stay home until they're 35. Not then, until the date set by the father, could the child experience the complete independent control over his or his estate, what was theirs as an heir. So Paul says in verse 3, in the same way, also, when we, and his we there is pretty astounding. And he's not just saying you, Gentiles. We, Jews and Gentiles, when we were children, spiritually, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles is somewhat of a challenging word. It's one word in the Greek. It's going to show up in verse 9. We'll look at that later. Paul uses it in Colossians as well. But for now, again, by the fact that he says we, he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. Most of his audience was Gentile, but by saying we, he speaks of himself in there as well as a Jew. It's the idea that both Jews and Gentiles, they were enslaved under the elementary principles. And possibly, probably for the Jews, it would be the Mosaic law, this binding control that would dictate what they could and couldn't do. And for Gentiles, it was the basic concept of that of their pagan religion. And very likely, as I say, it's a difficult word, but very likely it's a reference to demonic powers, satanic control in their life. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we are born, we come into this world spiritually dead, alienated from God. And he says there that we are dead. Let me just read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So he doesn't use the same word, elementary principles, but it's the same idea. We are enslaved to our lusts, our desires, our wants. Even for the Jew, the law enslaves them. And so until this time set by our Heavenly Father, when we get to receive the inheritance, we are enslaved. Slavery is our natural state. But the gospel, it brings freedom. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Paul's simply going out of his way to say a real human. God's son came and was a real human. Jesus was born, as all human beings are, into the same state of obligation to God's law. But Jesus, as many of us know, is uniquely able to redeem those under the law. Verse 5, he goes on to say that. He came under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem, as we've talked a lot about, is a borrowed word from the day. It means the release of a slave from his former owner by paying the slave's full price. And here the slave master is the law. Jesus pays our full price. He alone is able to free us because he alone was able to fulfill the law's demands. He did it. He didn't sin once. So he's able to redeem us in his full humanity. But then the rest of verse 5 says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And there's that son word again, which again speaks of the inheritance thing. And we know from verse 26 of 3, it's for men and women now, for all. We get to receive this status, and Paul says it's as adoption. So not only did Jesus come to redeem, but as well to allow us to receive this right of adoption, this right of sonship. We are only sons and daughters, children, because we have been adopted. One scholar said, God's family comprises solely adopted sons and daughters. There's no natural born son or daughter in God's divine household. You all have received adoption. Again, a legal term borrowed from the time. It's a bit different than adoption in our day. In that day, in the Greco-Roman world, where again, there could be, for example, a wealthy childless man, and he could take one of his servants and he could adopt him, this grown man. And at that moment of adoption, that man ceased to be a slave and he would receive all the financial and legal privileges within the estate and outside in the world as the son and heir. In fact, Abraham, this phrase has some biblical connection too. Abraham, before he had kids, wanted to make one of his servants be his son and said, I'll basically adopt him and take this grown man and he'll be my heir. When Abraham and God were having this debate about, where's all the blessing, God, that you've said you'd give me? So Paul picks up on that, that image as well. In the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. And so Paul blends all of that and says, Jesus came to redeem, but then also so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then verse 6, and because you all are sons, children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can't miss the triune God at work here. God the Father sent his Son, and sent his son, the Spirit of his Son. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, the Spirit are all at play here in Galatians as elsewhere. The Son's purpose was to secure this legal status, right? To redeem, to adopt. By contrast, the Holy Spirit, it says here, his purpose is to secure the actual experience. As I was looking over my notes last night and finishing some things, typical Saturday night, I'm downstairs. The kids are supposed to be upstairs. I emphasize the word supposed to be upstairs. And some of them come down more than others. One of my kids comes down a couple different times. And it was a great picture of this. Because you see, what does it say there? It says that because you are sons, men and women, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, because you are children of God by this redemption and this adoption, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So last night, one of my kids comes down a couple different times, and that kid knew what I was doing. That kid knows that Dad likes to, in the final 30 minutes or so of his Saturday night, have quiet. But it doesn't matter to this kid, because I'm this kid's dad. And this kid knows that they can come down and say, Daddy, and tell me something. That if I wanted to be all logical, has no importance or relevance to anything. Especially then, but, you know, probably even today. But it doesn't matter, because to that kid, I'm their dad. And they can run down the stairs and say, Daddy, Daddy, such and such. And more than half the time, I'm getting upstairs. I didn't last night, maybe because God was working on me in this passage, but I was able to absorb that and have a moment. And as I said, this kid did it a couple times. Again, words matter. And here, the Spirit leads us to cry out. That word cry is not a throwaway word. It's a word that refers to deep, profound passion and feeling, especially little kids. My 18-year-old doesn't run down as much, you know, Daddy, Daddy. The younger ones more so. They just call out. They cry out. There's passion. Crying out also is a reference to prayer. We can talk to God. And just as my child doesn't always have prepared speeches, they just have this spontaneous instant thing. They want to make sure Daddy knows. Don't miss that. And I don't want to miss that either. Just as my kid can come down, they haven't prepared lengthy, you know, arguments and speeches to tell me. It's just spontaneous stuff. The Spirit causes us to have this experience with the Father, where we call out, we cry out. And then the phrase, Abba, Father. Again, this word borrowed from the Aramaic language, this the idea of daddy, papa. It's a term of endearment. It's not, you know, a distant father, but it's intimate. It's close. So the Son, again, secures the legal stuff. It's the work of Jesus, His redemption, His adoption, that makes us sons, heirs, all of that stuff. But we need to not miss the end of this, because this is now the worship. This is the worship where the Spirit in us, the Spirit of the living God we sang about, allows us to cry out spontaneously anytime, God, Father. And that's a wonder, right? The whole message title today, the wonder of being children of God. The intimacy, the closeness that we read about back in chapter 3:26, Paul's restatement here in 4 is just to give this picture, this amazing, amazing picture, this radically subjective experience. Your experience with the Holy Spirit is not my experience, and that's okay. Just as my kid's experience with me is different than your kid's experience with you, or when you were a kid, your experience. Don Carson, one of the keynote speakers coming up on Saturday, he said this: here is the glory. Biblical Christianity, right? I started this morning. Now this is Paul. What does it mean to be a Christian, right? And I'm driving at, for today, it's about being a child of God, son, heirs. Okay, now back to Carson. Here is the glory. Biblical Christianity is not to be confused with a bit of ritual and a lot of rules. Some people think it is. Rather, it is associated with family relationship to the living God. We are sons and daughters. We are children because we are sons, heirs, according to promise. And Jesus secured it, redeemed us, adopted us, and then sent His Spirit so we could experience. How do we experience? Well, like a child who cries out and calls out, we need to pray. We need to talk to God spontaneously. How's your prayer life? And I don't ask that so that you feel guilty now. I ask that so that you, in light of what you've just heard, be reminded that God is your Father. He wants to hear from you. And no matter how your human relationship was, like or is with your Father, good or bad, this is our Heavenly Father who loves us like no other. I mean, what we've just been looking at. Are you talking to Him? Are you spontaneously calling out and crying to Him? And secondly, are you taking time to get to know Him as He has revealed Himself? So time alone with God, or devotions, or quiet times, whatever you call it, I call it time alone with God, is about cultivating that intimacy that's described here. I wouldn't have experienced those emotions last night with my child if we didn't spend time together, if we didn't do things together. And it's weird, right? I don't see God next to me. You don't. So it's weird. But the longer we practice the presence of God and pray and hear from Him and cultivate that, spend time in that, we know that. And many of you, you can nod your head. You know that intimacy. And maybe this morning this is a call back to a deeper, deeper love and intimacy. We have a book that we give out for visitors. If you're a guest this morning, I hope you'll take a copy. It's called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Did you know there were 50 reasons? This author believes that there are. This coming Wednesday is Valentine's Day. Husbands, men, reminder, Valentine's Day is Wednesday. But it's also the start of what the church often calls Lent, the Lent season. So we are moving toward Easter as we get on to this week. You could grab this book, even if you're not a guest, and use these 50 readings over the next weeks to grow in understanding why Jesus came to die and to let that, again, be a worship thing. Not just a head knowledge, academic reason, but let it warm you and draw you closer. Maybe you should do that. Let's pray. The wonder, Father, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are children of God, is just that. It's wondrous. And in 40 minutes, we just can scratch the surface. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we would make some time, maybe as soon as this afternoon, but definitely this week, to practice your presence, to cry out, Abba, Father, to get into your word, to get to know you, to cultivate and grow deeper as your children. Not because we have earned any of it. No, in fact, that's what Paul's been saying. He'll have none of that and you'll have none of that. We don't deserve it. But you, through your Son, have redeemed, paid the price, adopted us, chosen us, and now have given us the rights of being heirs, all the blessings that God had promised Abraham we get through Christ. Draw us closer, I pray, in Jesus' name.